As you turn back in your Bibles this evening to Acts chapter 8. As Bob was faithful to mention, this passage follows the stoning of Stephen, one of the seven deacons. He had been accused of blaspheming Moses and blaspheming God. They said that he was challenging the customs of Moses, and said that this Jesus of Nazareth was going to destroy the temple, and they had accused him of blaspheming both Moses and God in those two charges. He gave a very interesting defense, and then said that they were just like their forefathers, hard of heart, always resisting the Holy Spirit and persecuting those whom God had sent. This greatly angered everyone there, Sadducees and Pharisees alike. As you know, witnesses cast off their cloaks, outer garments, at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they went out and they began to stone him. I just want to look carefully at these four verses this evening, look at them slowly, carefully, and then make a few points of application. Let me just say what the Holy Spirit through Luke is trying to communicate here. Is that this great persecution at the hands of wicked men was part of God's divine plan to take his gospel and spread it outside of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and the outer ends of the world. Jesus had prophesied such a thing, and we see in Acts clearly that that's exactly what was going on. So as great and terrible as this persecution is, it was having an effect that was part of God's plan being fulfilled, which was to drive Christians out of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and the outer ends of the world. That's part of what we're going to see here tonight. And we're also going to see an introduction to Saul, who, as we know, is the Apostle Paul. And what we see as an introduction to Saul is how truly wicked and ungodly and anti-Christ were the foundations of this man named Saul. Well, let's just look at the verses carefully then and then make a few points. The first verse says, "And Saul approved of their killing him," or murdering him, that would be Stephen. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." It says that Saul approved. Now, this word approved in the Greek has the connotation of being deeply satisfied with, certainly giving approval, but at peace with, and at great comfort with what was happening, what had gone on, and what he was going to do. He was he felt satisfied, deeply satisfied with it. And a good way to think about this, of course, from the Christian church's perspective, what had happened was appalling. And from Saul's perspective at this point in history, he was deeply satisfied with. So you have a split thing there. Some people greatly appalled and some people greatly satisfied. This past week on regular TV, they've been doing a series on the O.J. Simpson trial. I watched part of that because that trial had been interesting to me. I remember the white Bronco traveling around and him in there holding a gun to his head, threatening suicide, and the initial things about the DNA proof that he had been there and her blood was on him and his blood was there. And I was convinced early on that he was guilty of the crime. And then the whole trial took place for several months, I suppose. And then there was this great acquittal. You all may recall that. Some may recall. Some may not have any idea what I'm talking about. But it was interesting to me to see how in the world people could get it in their mind to acquit O.J. Simpson. And it was interesting as you listen to it. The way the defense worked it was they really leveraged the bias of many in that society who felt like there was a lot of bigotry in the Los Angeles Police Department. And there were several, many, many people who had perceived bigotry by the Los Angeles Police Department against them. And so they were able to understand and grasp and be convinced of everything the defense said. And so when that acquittal took place, America was divided. There were some who were approving and deeply satisfied with the acquittal. And then there was another part of America that was somewhat appalled. And so you can see you can have a situation where people are deeply satisfied and are proving something. Maybe they shouldn't. If you can't resonate with that one, you might think of the most recent news where the president went through this months and months of the House of Representatives coming up with charges to impeach the president, you know, and then they had the trial and that sort of thing. And our country, again, was once divided. There was many in the country that were actually very much approving the acquittal. Very, you know, it seemed like a complete waste of time. And it seemed like they had been wanting to impeach this fellow from the very day he was elected. And there was this thing that happened. It wasn't worthy of kicking him out of office. And so they very much approved and deeply satisfied with the fact that he was acquitted. And then there was another part of our country, mostly of the other political side, you know, that was greatly appalled. And so I just want you to see that what we have here is this appalling thing from Scripture's perspective, from the Christian church's perspective. And you need to know from the Word of God that Saul approved. He was deeply satisfied with this murder of Stephen. That's the way the Scripture puts it. And I suppose the question is, did you know it's possible for us to approve and be satisfied with an evil? Well, more on that question in a minute. So Saul approved of their murdering him. And the next verse says, on that day, a great persecution broke out. Now, the way the Greek is, when it says on that day, it's communicating that something new is happening. This moment in history, something is beginning that really hadn't happened before in this way. And that's why it says on this day. And it was the day of Stephen's stoning and martyrdom that a great persecution broke out. It began on that day. And we'll see Luke mention this again in the book of Acts if you continue to follow through. So something is happening on this day and beginning, and it's this persecution, and it's different than before. You may recall from earlier in Acts that Peter and John had been persecuted. They had preached Jesus to the Sanhedrin, given their defense, and they were flogged and warned not to preach again. Such a thing. Of course, they continued to preach it. And there was some persecution there. But on this day, a different manner of persecution begins. And the way the Greek puts it, it's a great persecution. The word in the Greek is mega. Now, you're familiar with the phrase mega. You might think of someone who has lots and lots of money. You might say they've got mega bucks. You know, it's lots of money, mega. And if you want to take your voice and you want to spread it loud and large and wide and far, you might use a megaphone, right? A megaphone. That's where we get that word, mega. And what the Greek says here is that on that day began a mega persecution. And so this persecution that began on the day of Stephen stoning was far and wide in its breadth. It was a mega persecution. So Saul approved, deeply satisfied with their murdering of him. And on that day, a mega persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered. Now, this word for scattered is also very interesting. In Greek, there are many ways to say scatter. And reading the commentaries, I learned that there were two ways specifically to say scatter. Now, if you wanted to scatter seed, that is to sow seed, you would use this word, diaspora. And perhaps that reminds you of the word diaspora. Well, that's exactly the same word, diaspora. It's if you want to scatter seed, if you want to go out into your yard and aerate your lawn, and then you want to plant some fescue, you might grab some seed and diaspora it all over your front yard. And closely related to this word scattering, in fact, the essence of this word scattering is to sow seed, to plant. And that's important because the other Greek word for scatter, which is something you might do if you might hear about someone having a loved one cremated, and then they might take their ashes and they might go out to the sea and or somewhere and scatter their ashes. Well, they're not planting squat. They're trying to get rid of or dispose of or scatter. And that would be a different Greek word. But the word here in the Greek is diaspora, which is to plant. And that is not there by accident and will come up again in verse 4. So Saul was deeply satisfied with their murdering of him. On that day, a mega persecution, something new, breaks out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were sown. They were scattered like seed. And they were scattered where? Well, it says throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, throughout the expanse of Judea and Samaria is something that shouldn't escape our notice. Because remember what our Lord had told his disciples to do before he left them. He wanted them, it's called the Great Commission. He wanted them to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, but then not just stick around Jerusalem, but go somewhere, right? Go to Judea and Samaria and the outer ends of the world. You may recall that. That was the Great Commission. And so the Lord is getting this done. Wicked men persecute with evil heart and evil intent. But it's not stomping God. It's not fooling God. It's not foiling God's plan. It's actually bringing God's plan about. Because what's happening is these Christians who believe in Jesus and hold Jesus so dearly in their hearts are facing this persecution where if they stick around, it's a very frightful and scary thing to do. And so they're leaving town. They're getting out of there, you know, and they're leaving and they're going to Judea and they're going to Samaria. And then when they get there, we're going to see in verse 4 what they're doing. Well, they're doing exactly what Jesus told them to do, which is to talk about Jesus and the gospel. And so what you see here is in the very word of God is the Christians being pushed out into the world and the gospel's going with them. Notice a couple of things. If you've got your Bibles, turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. I just want to show you a few verses here. And what I want to show you is that Jesus had prophesied this very thing that's happening. He had told them in not so many words that they would be persecuted. They would be handed over. And then because of all this persecution, the preaching of the gospel would go out to all the nations. And I find this, it's actually in Mark as well, but it's very clear in Matthew's gospel, chapter 24. If you get your Bibles there, find verse 9, chapter 24, verse 9. I'm pausing because I still hear pages. Matthew 24, verse 9. This is our Lord speaking. He says, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted," which is, of course, exactly what Luke is saying is going on in chapter 8, verse 1. At the stoning of Stephen, this great persecution breaks out like never before, and they're being persecuted. Jesus is saying, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted, put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. They'll betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Well, if you read the first verse and jump to the last verse, it says persecution's coming, and because of this persecution, the gospel is going to go to the whole world. And this is exactly what Luke is telling us is happening in chapter 8, verse 1. Turn also, let's fast forward a little bit into Acts. Look at chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. This is talking specifically about what we're looking at. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Look at what it says. "Now those who had been scattered," there's that word, diaspora, "those who had been planted by the persecution in connection with Stephen." You see that? It's talking exactly about what we're talking about. "Now those who had been scattered or sown by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news." You know that's gospel, right? "Telling the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's hand was with him, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." So back to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Remember what I said in the beginning, what Luke, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, is trying to communicate here. is that this great persecution that's coming upon the church in this time, like never before, at the event of the stoning of Stephen, is going to drive Christians into the world, and it's going to take the gospel with them. And God's will is getting fulfilled. All right, verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him." Now, the Greek word for godly here, when it says godly men, is interesting. It's euabase, and if you go to the lexicon and you look up this Greek word, the first definition of this word is not godly or pious or devout. It's cautious or contemplative men who are careful, men who are cautious. And then the second definition is pious or devout or religious. And I should say that all the commentaries say that you should use the second definition here. It's fitting. So pious, devout, godly men buried Stephen. They would have done it that very day. It wasn't like it is now where you have funeral homes and that sort of thing. They would have buried him that very day. So they would have claimed his body and they would have buried it. And it says these cautious, careful, devout, godly men did this. And in doing so, they mourned deeply for him. Now, the word for mourn here is kapaton, and kapaton literally means to wail out loud and beat your breasts. Now, there are some cultural changes today than from then. We tend to be a bit more stoic with our grieving, but you know plainly what it's like to grieve, and you know plainly what it's like to grieve deeply. And the point that's being made here is that these godly men love Stephen and they grieve deeply. And it showed. And we can grieve and fake it. We can grieve and put on a smile. But when we grieve deeply, it shows. It's on our expressions. It's in our essence. And some people wear it better than others. But when we grieve deeply, it's known. And so what you see here is, you know, Stephen had been this deacon who was doing marvelous things and teaching wonders and had wonders and signs associated with him. And he was one of the seven deacons who were making sure that the Greek widows were getting their food on time. And the people that knew him in the Christian church loved him. He meant something to them. And to lose him was so shocking and alarming. And to have someone of such closeness depart caused them to grieve deeply, to wail and to beat their breast. Men like that were the ones who went and claimed his body and gave him a decent burial. And we're supposed to be reminded of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. You recall our Lord was crucified on the cross. You recall that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for his body. And Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, but a secret disciple of Jesus. And they loved the Lord. And they went and gave him a decent burial. And so you see a very similar thing happening here by devout men in that church. So, verse 3. "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." Now, two things to say about this verse. First of all, this business about beginning to destroy. And I think your translation said ravage. The essence of this verb, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it in Greek, but it's an imperfect passive. And what that means is you begin doing something and then you continued it. You began something and you continued it with the intent of never stopping until you die or God stops you. And it was this attitude that Saul had in persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. He began it that day, on the day of Stephen's stoning. He began it that day and he continued to ravage the church with great zeal. To continue doing it as if to stamp this thing out and to kill this thing called Christianity and to put an end to it. And he was never going to stop until he died or until God stopped him. Well, we know how the story goes. God stopped him. But the point is, he begins to destroy and ravage the church. Now, the next thing to point out about this verse is that isn't it interesting? He said he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So what you're supposed to see here is the depths of sin, the depths of meanness, the depths of how far he was willing to go to put a hurt on the church. And so just imagine it. There's perhaps a Christian man has gone off to work and his wife is home with the kids. And Saul comes pounding on the door and the mother opens up the door and he says, "Are you one of those Christians?" And she says, "Yes, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and Savior. Let me tell you about him." And he grabs her away from the kids. He rips her out of the house and drags her off into prison, leaving the kids to fend for themselves. This is the wretchedness of the sin of Saul in this persecution. That's what you're supposed to say. The wretchedness of it all. He wasn't just taking men off to prison. He was grabbing mothers and wives as well. Verse 4. Those that had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, I just want to point out the word scattered here is diaspora. So literally, those who had been sown, those who had been planted, they did something. Now, what it says in my translation, I'm not sure what your translation is. I wasn't paying attention when Bob read it as closely as I should have. The NIV says preached. Those who were scattered preached. Now, there is a Greek word for preaching, and that is not this word. The word that's here is evangelia. You recognize that, don't you? It's evangelize. And so what it's trying to say is the Christians who were scattered or sown into Judea and Samaria and leaving Jerusalem because of the great persecution, they were running out of there and they were evangelizing. That's what it says they did. They evangelized. Now, here's what that means. Obviously, they weren't becoming preachers and pastors and stepping into churches and beginning to preach sermons and that sort of thing. They were talking about the Jesus they loved. This was the evangelizing. They were talking about what had happened to Jesus and how he had been crucified and how that paid for their sins. And they had seen him raising from the dead. They had seen what God had done. They had raised their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead, and he spent time with the apostles and the disciples, and he ascended into heaven before their very eyes. They had seen it. Let me tell you about Jesus. If you want to be right with God, you need to trust this Jesus. You see, they were very excited to talk about what they genuinely loved. That's evangelism. Here's an example of that. You and I, we tend to talk about things we really love. And I've appreciated this even more firmly as I've become a grandfather. You know, I hang out with people my age, and some of these people my age were grandparents before me, and we would be out to dinner, and they would bombard us with pictures of their grandchildren. Now, I didn't really want to see it all, you know. I was being nice, you know. Oh, yeah, isn't that cute and wonderful? And so we would pretend to really want to see them, you know. And maybe my wife was sincere, but I was sort of faking it. You know, let's get back to talking sports or whatever and that sort of thing. But now that I'm a grandfather, I get it, you know. I've got pictures of Elijah. Have you seen this one, you know? And so what you do is you end up talking about and wanting to talk to people about things that you genuinely love and mean something to you. And that's what these people were doing. They were talking about Jesus because it meant something to them. And this was called evangelism. Well, that's the first four verses of Acts chapter 8. Just a few points of application. We'll go home. Point number one. Saul gave approval to the murder. He felt satisfied with the murder of Stephen. You know, Saul was a very intelligent man. He was born about the same year our Lord was born, so he would have been about 33 or so. And he was a very religious man. At age 13, he was sent to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis of the day. And by the time we get to this point, he would have known the Old Testament scriptures really, really well. He would have essentially had what we would equate to a couple of PhDs in theology. And we sort of see this later on as we read Paul's writings of how theologically astute he is. This brilliant man, theologically astute, knows the Word of God, knows that murder is wrong, knows that what happened to Stephen was wrong, approved. See, it's possible for smart people, smart religious people, to approve of something that God disapproves of. Perhaps one of the most perfect examples in our day is an example of people who call themselves Christians and go to church every Sunday and go and approve of abortion. In all of Scripture, we are taught that humans are made after the image of God and that God knits the man or woman in the womb of the mother. And if you know anything about abortion, you know how viable this child is when some of these abortions take place. Clearly a heinous wrong that God does not approve of. And yet very smart people, very religious people can give their approval. It's possible. In our day, there are very religious people, people who call themselves Christians and believe they are Christians, and some of them are even ministers in churches that have the word Christian in their title, and they are giving approval of homosexual lifestyles and activities. Now, everywhere in the Word of God, in the Old Testament, you can see how under the law of Moses, it was a capital punishment sort of crime, you know. And in the New Testament, you can see the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 talking about those who go that way are being given over from God. And also in the New Testament, you can see that no homosexual shall enter the kingdom of God. And so everywhere in the Word of God, it's clearly wrong. And yet very smart people, very religious people, approve, deeply approve, and wrong. One of the most interesting examples to me was, you remember back in the day when they had been torturing enemy combatants, right? Waterboarding, I think, and to try to get information out of them. And I was one of the few people saying torture is wrong. They ought not do that. And it was interesting to me how many smart religious people would debate me on the subject. And I could go to the teaching of Jesus directly, where our Lord taught us to love our enemies. And if my enemy is thirsty, to give them a drink of water. If they're hungry, to give them a bite of bread. And how antithetical that would be to twisting their arm until they cry out in pain, hoping they would give me information I think they might have. And so very smart religious people can approve and be deeply satisfied with things that are offensive to God. And you should know that, because just about everybody in this room are really smart religious people. And so how can you know? Well, how can you know if you're approving of something that's right or wrong? Well, Saul found out he was wrong when he met Jesus. And that's how you know. What did our Lord say? Take the Word of God in the light of the teachings of Christ. And that's how you know. That's how you know. Well, that's application number one. Application number two. Saul and the persecutors meant it for evil, but God was scattering seed. You know, we will not always know why we sorrow. Some of you have been through great, deep waters of sorrow. Some of you may be in the midst of them now. Some of you may have yet to tread the deep waters of sorrow for a lengthy time. And some get on the other side and look back and understand what God's plan was. But there's no guarantee you'll have that vision. And you can imagine how dissatisfying it might be if one of those mothers had been grabbed by Saul and taken off to prison, and you went into the house and you put your arm around the 13-year-old daughter and you said, well, this is all part of God's great plan. Well, that doesn't bring a lot of satisfaction, I think, or comfort. as true as it is, if we learn anything, let's think of Job. Because our walk in this life is not really about enjoying the pleasures of the world. It really is to the glory of Jesus and the glory of God. Remember Job? He lost his kids, you know. Can you imagine the heartbreak of losing all your kids? And now his body's got boils on it, you know. He's scraping it with pieces of broken pottery among the ashes. And his wife, she loves him. But she gives him some really bad advice, you know. This is all of God. He needs to curse God and die. And remember Job's words, right? Job said, hey, we've accepted the good times of God. We have been on our knees thanking the Lord for the good times. Ought we not also accept the bad times? That's strong medicine, isn't it? But it's godly medicine. Remember the words of Job when he was in great sorrow and lament, and he said, Lord, though you slay me, yet will I praise thee. This is what pleases the Lord. To love the Lord and trust the Lord and trust his providences in the good times and in the evil times, knowing that he is completely in charge. One more point. We know how God changes and uses Saul. We do have the great advantage, don't we? I mean, has there ever been a better theologian than the Apostle Paul? I mean, incredible theology in the book of Romans, right? I mean, he was able to take all of that great understanding of the Old Testament and bring it through the light of Christ, having met Christ on the road to Damascus and having the revelation of Christ and able to preach and teach great riches of theology. And yet at this point in history, he was one of the most wicked, evil, murdering guys you could know. And so can't you imagine that one of the men in the church going, this guy is the big enemy number one of Jesus in the church. Somebody needs to take him out. Aren't you glad they didn't? You see my point? We don't know what God's going to do with our enemies. We don't know. We do know what our Lord has taught us to do about our enemies, which is to bless them and to pray for them, not murder them, hoping to do God a favor. And here's the final point, and we'll go home. If God can save Saul, he can save anybody. Right? Saul was enemy number one of Jesus and the church, murdering people, dragging off moms into jail, godless, sinful, wretched. You know, it really bothered Paul later on in the years. You know, he called him the chief of sinners, he called himself that. And like an apostle abnormally born, you know, he knew where he came from. He knew his roots, a godless, wicked, wretched sinner. And I don't know who you are, but and I don't know what your sinful past is. I don't know how wretched it is in your thoughts and in your actions and in your words. But let me tell you this. You are not beyond saving. If God can save Saul, he can save you. And I don't know the status of your loved ones. I don't know how wicked they are. You probably know better than I do. But the people that you genuinely love and want to come and know the Lord and their desperate, sinful, wicked estate, know this. If God can save Saul, he can save them. God's grace is boundless. His power is beyond measure. His love and his mercy is incredible. Praise be to God. Let's sing.